Okay, Genesis chapter 2 is where I want us to start. We've only got three verses here that we touched on at the very end last week, and I wanted to kind of say a few things from the New Testament perspective on this, see if there's anything you want to jump in on this topic. The passage says in Genesis 2:1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." So that's a summary to the 6 days of creation. That's all in chapter number 1. "By the seventh day, God completed his works which he had done, and he rested," or perhaps we could have said ceased working, "on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And so that's the creation story tie-in to the Jewish Sabbath that shows up in the book of Exodus, which is definitely tied in to the week of creation, where God tells the Israelis, 6 days shall you work, seventh day you shall rest, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and in the seventh day he rested. And that was very important for the Jewish people, the Israelis, because they had spent a couple of generations without any time off, working as slaves in Egypt. You know, 12, 14, 16 hours a day, depending on how long the sun was up. And all week long, all month long, all year long, no holidays, no vacations, none of that stuff. And so when God takes the Israelis out of Egypt, getting ready to send them to the Promised Land, he builds into their structure, their calendar structure, this idea of everybody will take off work at least one day a week. And so 6 days everybody's going to work. Seventh day, which is the seventh day of creation, everybody's going to take off. But it wasn't just that. A lot of people forget that they were also told, you're going to do this for 6 years, and then everybody's going to take a seventh year off. Now, can you imagine everybody taking the same holiday year at the exact same time every year? But apparently that's what they did. They had a holiday even for the land. The land did not get worked in the seventh year. It just laid fallow. All of the animals, they did get milked by their babies. But they weren't, I don't think the Jewish people were supposed to be milking the animals in that seventh year. The wool and things, I'm not sure how they worked with that. But we know all the agricultural things, they did nothing. They were allowed to go out and take off the trees and off the vine and off the plants, whatever they needed for that day's eating. That's it. The rest of the stuff, they didn't pick. They didn't harvest. And so all of this is tied in then with God's intention that the Israeli people were not going to get caught up in that problem that they had when they were in Egypt and everything was stacked against them. You know, and they had to work all the time and have no time off. So in the New Testament, this is where it becomes the problem. A whole bunch of people in church history from time to time come up with this idea that every Christian needs to keep the Sabbath day. You guys heard that? If you've been in the church for very long, you've probably run across somebody that does that. And anybody that breaks the Sabbath day is a sinner. And the problem with that is there is nothing in the New Testament whatsoever that requires Gentiles specifically, that's who I'm thinking about, Gentiles to keep the Sabbath day. Now, in the Old Testament, it does say that the Sabbath day would be an everlasting sign between God and the Israeli people. So I would have to say that I think that Jewish people, even Christian Jewish people, have a built-in day off, the Sabbath day. That's my opinion. But Gentiles, it's not required to take Saturday off. By the way, tell me when the Sabbath day is. Define it. Friday evening from 6 until Saturday evening at 6. Now, it's interesting you actually pick a specific time, because the Jewish people wouldn't have done that. The Jewish people would go, what? Sundown to sun up, which means it would be different throughout the year because of the way that the sun works, moving up and down on the meridians. Or the latitudes, excuse me. Have you ever heard the term Christian Sabbath? Really? Now, some of you, I'm a little surprised that you haven't heard that. How about you guys back there? The Christian Sabbath. Wow. Okay. Let me try another tact. Any of you remember watching the movie Chariots of Fire about Mr. Liddell, whatever his last name is, who was a, he was a football, as in soccer star, in the United Kingdom, and then he got tapped to go to the Olympics as a runner. But he was scheduled to run on Sunday. But he was a member in long standing, good standing. Actually, he was a missionary for the Church of Scotland. And the Church of Scotland, like the Church of England, had been teaching for a long time that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. And that meant you did no work on Sunday, nor did you engage in recreational activity, which meant he could not participate in the events on a Sunday. And so his the whole thing works out where he gets shifted to another event and wins in that event, and it's really exciting. But it started way back in church history, not as far back as the apostles, back Constantine time, that they did the same thing in countries controlled by Christian sovereigns that happened in Judaism. And that was, Sunday is a day off for everybody. Now, I was talking with some of you afterwards last week. How many of you remember when nothing was opened on Sunday? That was the tail end of that tradition or custom that started way back close to the time of Constantine, back at the beginning of the 300s. It began to erode with the opening of stores like that had essential items like food and drug stores for just a few hours on Sunday afternoon. And then pretty soon it blew all the way open. I think the last thing that fell was Sunday sales of alcohol. I think that finally started happening here in the United States. There might be a few counties and a few states that are still doing the blue laws. But that's all left over from this conviction that the Christians needed to have their own Sabbath day, which was in line with the day that they worshipped about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, any comments or questions about that philosophy there? Okay, the question is, what caused all these Sunday laws to be dropped? And I can't be adamant about it, but it seems as if there was just so many marginal Christians who didn't like the inconvenience of not being able to do stuff on Sunday that they could do every other day of the week. Lee's back here doing the money symbol, which that certainly would have been a motivator for a lot of the companies, because, you know, you can bring in a whole another day's revenue. That's always good. I will have to tell you, I wish that we still had the blue laws. And the reason is because of the very thing that we're talking about here. Is it's a lot easier for people to have a protected day off when everybody's doing it. You know, in the original Israeli way of doing all of this, given to them by God, the only thing you pretty much did on the Sabbath day was just sit around and chat with your family and friends, and maybe go out and walk around in nature, and you ate cold prepared food because that was all made the day before. So it really was a totally relaxing day. That's all it was intended for. There was also worship that happened on that day, which was good. So it was just such a nice, pleasant day. And then when it happened in the Christian tradition, that Gentiles kind of moved it over to the worship day for Christians, same thing happened. What did you do on Sunday? You went to church, and then you kind of lazed around. And that was pleasant. And that's really was the point, is give your body a chance to just recoup and not have to do anything. But let's deal with the legalism problem that has come up here. I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 2. Go ahead and look there yourself. Paul is the one writing this, and he was living in a time where they were having a really hard transition, where you did have the Jewish people with their Sabbath, with their kosher lifestyle, with all their holy days and things like that, that they were the core of the original church. But then you've got Gentiles that are coming into the church, and they're actually soon overwhelming the number of Jews in the church, just totally overtaking them number-wise. And so you've got this tension between the two cultures. And you remember in the book of Acts, Paul ran across these Judaizers who had come up with this belief system: every Gentile has to become Jewish. They all have to proselytize in order to have Jesus as their Messiah, which means they have to keep the Sabbath day, they have to be circumcised if they're a guy, they have to keep kosher, they have to keep the high holy days, they have to. And Paul's response was, no, they don't. They're not Jewish. And so he has to write certain inspired letters that deal with this topic. Book of Galatians is one of them. But I want to zero in on the Colossians passage, where he is actually addressing the Gentile people in the church at Colossae, who are getting hammered on this topic. And so he says this, verse 16 of Colossians 2, Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, that's in regard to the kosher stuff, or in respect to a festival or a new moon. New moon is actually a Sabbath day on the Jewish calendar. Every first day of the month was a Sabbath day. It was a day off of work. Mandatory holiday. Cool? Everybody like to have the first of the month off? That'd be great. No one's supposed to respect to a festival, which, by the way, most of the festivals started with a day off and ended with a day off. First day of the seven-day festival, holiday. Last day of the festival, holiday. Or a Sabbath day. So he was basically telling the Gentiles reading this, don't you dare let those Jewish Judaizer guys tell you that you have to keep all this stuff. You don't have to keep kosher, and you don't have to keep the holy days. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That it's not beholding upon Gentiles. The reason why? Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So they were just a shadow of the bigger picture that was coming. The law was to help the Jewish people get from their rough time in Egypt until Messiah arrived. Paul tells us that in the book of Galatians. Now, another passage. This is from, let me see if I can get to the right one here. Romans chapter 14. Again, the topic is Judaizers are hassling Gentiles inside the church, trying to force them to be kosher and to keep the Jewish Sabbath and the festival days. And so he writes this in chapter 14. Now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, one person has faith that he may eat all things. See, that'd be a person that isn't keeping kosher. I can eat anything. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, that's hyper-kosher. That's something that certain ascetic Jews were practicing. They ate no meat whatsoever because they weren't sure. What if it is non-kosher meat? What if it wasn't killed properly? So they'd only eat vegetables. Then he says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So you can appreciate the context here, right? Paul is saying, you guys need to knock this nonsense off, or you're treating each other disrespectfully. Some of you are slapping the other people around, condemning them because they're eating non-kosher food, and others of you are making fun of people that are keeping kosher, which was also wrong. And then he makes the application to the calendar stuff. One person regards one day above another. Now, in the context of Judaism, Gentilism, which day would that be a reference to? Sabbath day. No doubt about it. So one person regards one day upon another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For one, not one of us lives to himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I don't want to go any farther into the context there than that, because that should be sufficient. Is to understand that in this conflict that was already existing in the first century, where you've got Jewish believers in Jesus, some of which were still keeping kosher and going by Sabbath laws and things, that was perfectly fine. And then you've got Gentile believers who weren't doing any of that stuff, and that was perfectly fine. And Paul was saying, you guys need to leave each other alone. It's not your business to be telling the other person that they're a sinner headed for hell. That's between them and God. And by the way, he also says, and they will stand. Because he was, as the inspired inspired apostle, was already telling people, this was not a requirement to keep the Sabbath day. Just like it wasn't a requirement to quit being kosher. Instead, everybody is supposed to be sensitive to the other person's feelings. If we were to have Jewish people come here for our worship and come here for a potluck dinner, the stupidest thing any of us could do would be to insist, oh, you need to try my pork chops. That would be rude, especially if we pushed it. Oh, come on. God said that you can eat anything now, which he has. But to do that to them is showing absolute disrespect for their sensitivities. Just like they shouldn't be having a fit if we're biting into a bacon sandwich. Don't you know that'll send you to hell? No, I don't know that, as a matter of fact, because the scripture doesn't say it that way. So Paul was trying to get these two groups to quit treating each other with such disrespect and to understand that they were part of the same family with different opinions, and God was the ultimate one that decided on what should happen. All right, so how does this apply to the Sabbath day? We're not required as Gentiles to keep the Sabbath day. That's very clear. But here's my question to you. Shouldn't we take a day off? Why? Why should we take a day off? To recuperate, because that was the point, wasn't it? The point of the Sabbath day being given to the Jewish people is you can't just keep working 7 days a week. You know, 365, it'd be 355 or 385 for them each year, and expect to be healthy. You need to take some time off. What day does that have to be? Does it have to be the Sunday for Christians? No. When I grew up in southern Missouri, that really was the standard, though. It was believed that if you worked on the Christian Sabbath day, you were a sinner of the worst sort. If you got caught mowing grass as a deacon in my home congregation, you would be removed that day from being a deacon. They took it that seriously. They thought you were violating God's word. They were wrong, but they thought they were in the right. But you see, what had happened was the Christians had started doing the same thing with Sunday that the Jewish people had started doing with Saturday, and they'd forgotten the point. The Sabbath was intended for man's benefit, not man to serve the Sabbath. That's what Jesus said. That's a paraphrase. So the point is, all of us need to take some time off. Every week, we need to take a day off. Got to. And for some, that's going to be tough to do it properly. I'm going to give you an example personally for me. My job as a preacher tends to happen an awful lot up here in my head. Do you know how hard it is not to think about Bible stuff at least one day a week? It's impossible. I can't do it. So that is very difficult. But I try. I try to, when my phone rings, when I'm trying to take a day off, I try not to look at it, except to say, is it an emergency? That's all I try to do. And then put it back down again. I try not to check my email, except for emergency items on a day off. Because everybody needs to take some time off, including those who may not do physical labor as their normal job. Now, it's really important for those who do physical labor to take some time off, because your physical body needs to recoup. The Jewish people understood that some people have to work on the Sabbath day, emergency services. I can guarantee you, though, that those people would have been given some sort of comp time, which all of you that work in the industries, you know there's such a thing as comp time. If you have to work on time that is longer than what you're supposed to get some comp time, right? What should you do when your comp time comes? Rest. Take your comp time because you need it. It doesn't help you to burn the candle at both ends because that means you'll burn out faster. Right? Yeah, Randy. What is my preferred day of rest? I try to take all day Saturday off. It is tough, though, because we time shift certain things into it. Like Deb and I will take time to practice the worship songs on Saturday morning. And then I'll jam my sermon stuff into the PowerPoint presentation. And then I try to get away from it again. And then I try to take about half a Friday off. But it's hard. I mean, you have to shift it around because, you know, do you know when weddings tend to happen? Fridays or Saturdays. What's that? And funerals, you know, funerals happen whenever the family needs them to happen. So sometimes I end up shifting my day off around on the week because of that. That's just the way it works. And those that work in emergency services pretty much have to do the same thing. I know those who work in factories and things like that, sometimes you'll have that floating schedule where you have 3 days on, 2 days off, or whatever. And then you end up not having a Sunday, except every once in a while, where you can take a worship day. And that's difficult for people who really want to come and be part of the corporate worship. Because the corporate worship doesn't float. We keep it on Sunday. Why? Why is Sunday important? Lord's Day. Why is it called Lord's Day? That's the day he resurrected from the dead. And that's also what it says in the book of Acts, chapter number 20, that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, so it's clear from very early on, at least the Gentile portion of the church had already adopted the first day of the week as their worship day. Now, because they were also working on the first day of the week, guess when church service was? Either very early in the morning, before everybody headed off to work, or it was very late in the evening, once everybody got home. We are living in a much more convenient time when we can gather together at 9:30, 10:30. You can thank Martin Luther for that, by the way, for having a later in the day worship service, because when he was a Catholic priest, they were like having services very early in the morning, and he's like, no, I like to sleep. So he moved the worship time for the Lutheran church farther into the day, or at least that's the apocryphal story perhaps about that. Randy, you had something else you wanted to... I have put it in my report more often than not each year, yes, as to which days are my days that I try to take off. Hopefully people will remember that and understand I'm not ignoring you when you call me on those particular days. But, well, yeah, I mean, we had a work day here at the building a Saturday ago, and I came and did a few things and left, but, you know, I tried to shift a little bit of that time to another day to do some things. Because I got things to do around my house, too. All right, so any other comments or things about the Sabbath stuff? I guess ultimately is make sure you take some time off, but don't let any of these people that are kind of crazy about these things, such as Seventh-day Adventists is one of the really big ones about this, don't let them guilt you into thinking that you're going to go to hell if you don't keep Saturday as your Sabbath. Or don't eat certain foods and stuff like that too. Because those things usually go together, by the way. The same groups that are big on the you must keep the Sabbath day are also ones that tend to be you must be kosher or you're a sinner. And I actually had a guy in the church at Glen Burnie, Maryland, when Deb and I were stationed at Fort Meade. He was quite the puzzlement because he really had bought into a lot of this Jewishness of the Old Testament so that he wouldn't even wear wool and linen in the same outfit because the Old Testament actually says that. Don't mix your clothing between animal products and plant products. Now, the point was to teach people when God sets a line of distinction, don't cross it. That it was an object lesson. But this guy had decided, it's a sin if I were to wear a wool linen blend. And man, he was like not happy when he found out he had a tie on that was a wool linen blend. So just be careful about the legalism. Legalism can really do people in. I find this, I'll say one more thing. It tends to be more immature people, younger Christians more often than not, that get caught up into this stuff because they're reading new information and newer material, and you can only soak up so much at a time. And so when they're reading in the Old Testament and they come across a lot of this stuff, they haven't yet discovered the New Testament stuff that talks about stuff like this. And so they get really caught up in the Old Testament legalism, and then sometimes they don't even get to the New Testament explanation of, no, that's not the way you're supposed to be doing stuff. And so try to be patient with people that are caught up in that stuff and help them kind of grow in their understanding of the whole counsel of God. That's my best advice to you on that. All right. How about we go to chapter number 3 now? Because we already did the last part of chapter 2, because that's all about the zoom in on the creation of man and woman on day number 6. So chapter number 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. All right, so I don't want us to get too far into a big debate that happens all the time in more in-depth discussions of this, and that is this literally a serpent, or is this Satan in the guise of a serpent, things along that nature. We've spent a lot of time in the book of Revelation recently. And one of the things that we saw in the book of Revelation was beyond a shadow of a doubt, Satan is referred to as that dragon, the ancient serpent, right? Which is clearly a reference back to this chapter. So Satan is most certainly intimately connected to the serpent. Now, was he the serpent or was he utilizing the serpent? I don't know. There's not enough information to help me on that. Here's my problem. In the Middle Eastern culture, a servant stands in for the presence of his master. That's just the way it works. And so there are some times that you can't tell, is the person actually there or is it just a servant? I can give you an example from the Gospels telling the same story. Two Gospels tell the exact same story. And in one of the stories, it sounds like the guy's standing right there talking to Jesus. But in the other Gospel, it's clear that the guy's servants are there talking on his behalf. It's not a conflict. It's just the Middle Eastern culture, the way they think about servants. They are the person when they're standing there. My best example of that is something I've used before, and that is if I were to have a phone ring let's suppose we had a house phone right here, and I picked it up and said, hello, talked a little bit and went, oh, here, it's your mom. Would I be indicating that this is his mom? That the phone is mom? Well, it sounded like it, didn't it? I'm gesturing with it. Here's your mom. No. This is the instrument through which mom is going to speak. That's the way the Middle Eastern people thought of messengers. It's just the communication device. So the same thing could be happening here in Genesis chapter 3. That this creature, which is referred to as a serpent, might have been manipulated by Satan. It's just part of the story that I'd like more information on. Later, it'll talk about how the serpent is made to go in his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life. And the teachers throughout church history have always talked about, this is why snakes crawl on their bellies. That's been commonly accepted. I mean, I'm sure most of you got taught that in Sunday school class and stuff, because it has been widely taught. But there is another explanation, that is the way you talk about being defeated in the Middle East. That you're going to crawl on your belly. Because whenever you got defeated, the conqueror would make you get down on your belly in front of him with your face in the dust. And so to eat dust was a euphemism for being conquered. We have something similar to that already, right? Eat my dust, you know, when we're talking about a race, even though there might not be literal dust, we just mean I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you bad. So I would rather us focus on the fact that Satan is clearly the troublemaker in this story. Okay? Anybody got any comments or questions that would maybe want me to go into these other things more instead? Okay. So the other thing is, we need a little bit more background about this troublemaker. Now here, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. There's a play on words there from verse 25 of the previous chapter, where it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. See that word naked? That's the same base word for crafty. Is that kind of weird? When I tell you that somebody is a bold-faced liar, not bald, that's a misspeaking, a bold-faced liar, what am I meaning? Right, they will lie to your face with impudence. They don't care. That's a naked-faced lie, right? And that's the idea here, is that Adam and Eve were naked in their bodies, but the serpent was naked in the way that he communicated. He didn't care. He didn't care what you thought. He'd just tell you what he wanted you to hear. And that's because Satan is involved in a coup at this point. Go ahead, sir. Okay. Okay, very good. So the comment has to do with this idea that the serpent is more crafty than any of the other beasts that the Lord God had made. That seems to make him more, well, he's more primo. He's higher in all of this. And I think there is some sense to that we're talking about here, since it's really Satan is the problematic creature that we're talking about. God made the angelic beings somewhere before the foundation of the earth. We know that. Remember, we went to the book of Job and we saw that there, that the angels of God, the sons of God, were singing and shouting on the day that the earth was founded. So we know Satan was made somewhere on one or two on the week of, first or second day of the week of creation, along with all the other angels. So he pre-existed, by at least a few days, the animals. So that makes him higher than them, no doubt. Plus, he is part of this servant class and is very powerful. The angelic beings were made as the ones that would do whatever needed to be done in order to keep things going the way they were supposed to. Yeah, Carol. Okay, so here's the question. What about the story that Satan is a fallen angel? He falls at this time. This is the beginning of his story as to where he became Satan. Now, how do we know that? Two books, little sections. First one, Isaiah. Everybody go there. Isaiah chapter number 14. Now, both of these chapters do the exact same thing. They are what's usually referred to as tirades, which is a type of critical speech, okay? They are tirades against powerful humans in Isaiah's day, and then later we'll talk about Ezekiel. But in the midst of the tirade, there are some things said that don't seem to match the person. It seems as if there's some powerful entity behind the person that is now being addressed. And that makes good sense. Because if you've got like a puppet master, sometimes, you know, looking behind the curtain and I'm talking to you, dude, okay, needs to happen. So Isaiah chapter number 14, down at verse number 11, I think 12 is where I want to be. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. The Hebrew there is Halel, which is, it's just the word for bright. And it was a given name in this context. Interestingly enough, it's actually a reference to the planet Venus in the sky from a Hebrew perspective, because it's the brightest object other than the sun and moon and the stars, other than the sun and the moon in the sky. So it's bright. So Halel, bright, you bright thing. Now, we've talked about this recently on Sunday mornings. What's the Latin name here that everybody's familiar with? Lucifer. And of course, we automatically assume that's talking about Satan, and I think properly so. And it's because of this passage in the King James Version. How you've fallen from heaven, O Halel, or Lucifer, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, stars in the poetry of the Old Testament are a reference to what? Angels. All right? And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And Most High is a reference to who? God the Father, Yahweh, the Creator. And so this is clearly an intention to coup, right? It's very clear. This critter, Halel, thinks that he can do things better than God, the Creator. And so his intention is, I'm going to push forward and take over. I'm going to be in charge of the angels. Now, he was an angel himself. And so now the coup has been verbally expressed. The other passage is Ezekiel 28. Same thing, only this time it's a different leader, 150 or so years later. But God addresses the puppet master behind the puppet. And this is down in verse number 12. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now you remember, in the creation, God kept saying over and over again, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then when he's finished on day 6, going into day 7, he says, it is very good. That's perfection, right? So here's a reference to an entity that existed at that time. Verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. There we go. This entity is clearly not the king of Tyre that started at chapter 28 at the beginning. It's the entity that must have existed way back in the time of Eden, which means it's got to be a pretty long-lived entity, like as in an angel. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it goes through the list, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. Now, people take different tacks on this part. I'm going to give you both of them and tell you which one I lean toward. One of them is, this is a description of how royalty would wear really ornate clothing, you know, with all sorts of gold and silver and precious stones and all that everywhere. And so that this guy is basically showing himself to be this really big time leader by what he's wearing. Possibly. But there is another group of us, because I fall into this category, that think that what is being described here is the actual makeup of this entity. That he is a crystalline entity. Because we know that humans are referred to as flesh and blood. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against these world rulers and dark places and all of that. And he's clearly referencing the spirit beings, known as the fallen angels. So angels are not flesh and blood beings. What's flesh and blood used for? I mean, the flesh is obvious. What's the point of blood? Yeah, it's the life force, right? Life is in the blood. Our blood pumps through our bodies, thanks to our heart, goes through the lungs, up into the brain, all through the capillaries and stuff, because that's how we get the energy from the environment, because we eat and breathe and drink. That's how we get the energy from the environment into our bodies to live. Angels don't exist as flesh and blood beings, but they are living beings. So they must get life force somehow. And so the suggestion has been made that they are actually not carbon-based like us with flesh, but carbon-based as in carbon silicate, the type of stuff that gemstones and things are made of, and that they are crystalline entities, and they get their energy from direct light. Because crystals react to light. And this would be in line with what we read, that the angels, when they appear, are glowing not with their own light, but with whose light? God's light. And that light, we know, can be soaked up, can't it? Moses is the prime example of that. whenever he went up on Mount Sinai, he soaks up God's glory, comes back, and it's glowing out of his skin, and it scares the people, and so he's wearing a little veil and all that stuff. So it is suggested, and I am on board with this, I think it makes good sense, that these angels are crystalline entities which had originally soaked up God's light, and that was their life force. And after they fell, they've had to get their light source from other places. And you remember Paul said at one point, he says that even Satan can appear as an angel of what? An angel of light. So he can fake it still to look like he's still one of the light beings. All right, so back onto this. Verse 14. You were the anointed. Anointed in this context has the idea of designated. Because when you anointed somebody, you put oil on them to say, you've got a job to do. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. So the word also just means designated. So you were the designated kerub who covers. Now, kerub is not it's not translated in our English, is it? I mean, that's what you have right there. Kerub. Now, I pronounce it closer to the Hebrew than what you're used to. You probably hear this as cherub. I've told you before, I won't pronounce it that way, because every time you hear the word cherub, you think of fat flying babies. And I don't want you to do that. Okay? Right? Am I right? When I say cherub, that's exactly what you think. This is not a fat flying baby. A kerub, we think the word comes from something that deals with kneeling and showing obeisance or worship. And so a kerub seems to have been an angel whose job was to be involved in worship. And guess what? Same book, Book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, chapter 10. We have kerubim, which is the plural, described. Four faces, four wings, and what are they doing? They are around the base of God's throne, helping with the worship. And so, this entity that we're talking about here, Lucifer, apparently, the original name Halel of Satan, was a kerub in the Garden of Eden. Continuing, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, which is typically a reference to the presence of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, which is another interesting thing that I can't go into too much detail. Basically, the stones of fire were in the midst of the four kerubim, and they seem to be tied in with prayer. Okay? That ties back to this idea of the kerubim were also involved in helping people pray. One of the alternate meanings for kerub in another language seems to be to bless or to pray. So the kerubim tied in with as prayer angels to help. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. So all of this was very positive, right? Everything about this is you were a good guy. You were dressed, or you actually existed in this perfect form with all this crystalline stuff. You were beautiful. You looked amazing, and actually the cherubim, they are amazing. I mean, it talks about how they've got eyes everywhere on their bodies and on their wings. Don't think of like eyeballs, but rather iridescent plumage like peacocks have. And imagine if it were actually crystal that was in that design work. That would be pretty amazing stuff to see. So this seems to be the description of Satan in his prime, at the very beginning. But then comes the end of verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. And what was that unrighteousness? Chapter 14 of Isaiah. I will be over the angels. I will be like the Most High. I will be in charge. Whenever Satan is referred to in the New Testament, it's his pride that is highlighted. That he was full of himself. And that he is a troublemaker because of this. As we're wrapping up, because we're almost out of time for tonight, I want you to puzzle along with me as to why would he think that he could take over the universe? Why would he think he needed to? And I'm going to do something that hardly ever happens. I'm going to make a positive reference to Islamic tradition. Okay? And the reason I do it is because of this. Islam stole most of their stuff from the Jews. Okay? And so I think that this tradition ultimately was amongst the Jewish people and then got grabbed by the Islamic people. They have the story of the fall of Satan in their tradition. They have a different name for him, but that doesn't matter. And this is what they believe. This is in, if you want to go and check it on yourself, you can go to Surah number 7 in the Quran, because that's where this is found. That basically God, having created everything, with the climax being mankind, he then told all of his angels, worship him like you worship me, because he's made in my image. Which is interesting, because in the book of Hebrews, we have a quote in reference to Jesus, but it's a quote to the book of Exodus, that God says, let all his angels worship him. Which is interesting, because that's very close to this concept that's in the Quran. That God had originally wanted all the angels to show the same deference to humanity, starting with Adam, that he showed to God. And Satan's response was, no. He is not anywhere like, he's not anywhere near as powerful as me. He's made of mud. I'm made of fire. Which is interesting because, not Kerub, but the Seraph angel, that actually has the idea of fire. And so a lot of the old Middle Eastern peoples thought that the angels were made of pure energy, fire. So it's because of that refusal to worship mankind that Satan and God had the falling out. I wonder if that's very close to the truth. That Satan was not a happy camper when Adam and Eve were made, and he was basically told, serve them. They're made in my image. They're the point of creation. You are my servant, serving them. And I think that that might have precipitated what we're going to look at next week, is where he said, no, I ain't going to do it. And in fact, I'm going to take down his precious little creation. Any quick comments or questions on that thing before we wrap up tonight and get out of here? You going to chew on that all week? Hey, I'm curious. Anybody going to go and look at Surah number 7 in the Quran? It's not very long. The Quran, if you didn't know this, is arranged from shortest to longest. So number 7 is very close to the front, so it's not very long at all. It's really weird. You can't read through the Quran in chronological order unless you've got a tool to do it. I have no clue why they arranged it that way. It's kind of strange. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis, and Exodus, and Isaiah, and all the other books that help us to understand your will, your way. we are so thankful that you made us in your image, your likeness. And when Satan and all this other stuff came into the picture and caused all the trouble and sin fell upon us, that you already had a plan to redeem us through Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for you, Lord, that we are going to be in your presence one day like you always wanted us to be. Help us to bring as many people along as we can. And we pray, Lord, that you will also help us to stand firm against the wiles of this devil, this troublemaker that's been a thorn in our side from the very beginning of history. Help us, Lord, to resist him according to your power. And now give us a great rest of this week. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.